chapter 55 this week. One more announcement, too. The coffee house will be closed for the next 2 days. Is it open Saturday? No. Next 3 days. Won't be open again until Sunday morning. So I tell you that so you don't come down looking. Chapter 55. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." We have been going through the story of how Israel would be taken into bondage, first to Babylon, and then it would be the Persian king Cyrus who would then release them. Cyrus being a messianic type, or a type of Messiah, a early prophetic picture of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who would be coming and setting us free. But our enemy is much greater than that of Babylon. And he has enslaved mankind for hundreds, thousands of years, and that is Satan and sin. And so the picture is there to show us, or to further magnify, the prophetic picture that we are experiencing here today on a spiritual realm. So he talked about, in the past three chapters, about this Jesus, this Messiah. We see in chapter 53 a incredible picture of the Messiah hundreds of years before he was even born, about his going to the cross, the price that would be paid there, the redemptive aspects of the cross. And in 55, he's going on beyond the day of bondage, beyond the day of being released from that bondage, to a great day which we all would know and experience freedom like never before. Now, in chapter 55, we are speaking in evangelistic terms. In other words, we're speaking of what God is offering us today. What should our message be as a church to that lost and dying world that is out there? And I've said it before to you guys. I've said it a lot. I was speaking to my wife again last night. And there are certain times in my life that I just feel that the sadness, the pain, the anguish of it all, of this whole world in which we live in, kind of starts to overtake me. It starts to, you read the newspapers, you watch two national news programs in a row, and you're just over the edge. You know, that's it. And you just feel like that the world is truly going to hell in a handbasket, and you're just sometimes feeling like you're standing back, watching its demise, its slipping off over the edge of the cliff, if you will. And there's nothing you can do. You just stand there and watching it go. But it doesn't have to be that way. That is not our purpose. And the devil oftentimes tries to make you feel that way. See, you're losing, you Christians. There's nothing you can do to stop the demise of this world. Now, we know, we read prophecy, we read Daniel, we read Revelation, we can see what's going to occur. And certainly, there's going to be a time where the devil, it appears, that Satan, Lucifer, the Antichrist, will appear to be winning, if you will. But then again, those same guys appeared to be winning that day on a cross, a place called Calvary, when it was not a loss at all. In fact, it was a victory for all of mankind. And so will that tribulation period in the end, when the Lord comes back and new heaven and new earth. Until that day, why are we here? What is the purpose? What is the direction we're supposed to be going? So he says, "Ho," or "Hey," he's trying to get attention. "Hey, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." Guys, it seems that at some point in our lives, the thirst, quote unquote, that lies within each one of us is finally going to get to a point that it will drive us to seek out something that will satisfy. That's not an unusual phenomenon. And it happens, it seems like, with every individual sometime in their lives. Some of us kind of get stuck in that, and we languish in that thirst for years. Some of us, that period of time meant looking in all the wrong places. Down dead-end alleys that this world continues to dish out. Drugs, sex, alcohol, crime, porn, false religions, etc., etc. Jesus tells us in John 7:37 that He is the living water. And I read, it says in John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's an interesting passage. Out of you tonight, as you're sitting here, is there rivers of living water flowing out of you tonight? The goal for each one of us, and we'll get into this here in this chapter, is fruit, is service, is reproduction, is being able to manifest the power of God in your life that it might be real to the people who are out there thirsty, still looking. And when you first become a Christian, it's like the water being filled into a pitcher, and it's just filled and filled and filled, and you're just receiving the Lord, you're learning of Him, you're growing and you're maturing, you're battling out the battles and whatever, and then one day, finally, the water crests the top of that and begins to overflow. And at that point, that water that's overflowing is to spill out into all the world around you, your family, your friends, the people around you. And no, I'm not suggesting you go grab yourself a soapbox and slap it up on the corner and, you know, and start, you know, doing this screaming pastor shouting bit, you know. Every once in a while we have one of them pastors arrive down on campus. I don't know, maybe those of you students have seen these guys, you know. Doesn't that just, when you see those guys, doesn't that just make you go, "Oh boy, I want to be just like him." You know, you want to get completely away. And aren't you embarrassed? You know, you don't want anybody to know that, like, you're even in the same club. Maybe we're not. So Jesus says in this passage, as well as in John here, that He's the living water. And that living water, not only does He give that living water, but He is that living water. That it is that living water that will quench that insatiable thirst that just seems to just reside in the heart of man. Now, some of you guys, you know, again, I love the opportunities when I feel like that this fellowship is the embodiment of a passage. And certainly we are the embodiment of knowing that. I mean, we could write the book. We in this church, the individuals in this church, have chased down every dead-end alley that this world has to offer. We have drank deeply of the water this world dishes out, only to continue to be thirsty. I don't know if you ever know them hot summer days. I'm a bicycle rider, not so much as I used to be because I'm old now. But I'm a bicycle rider. Now I'm a scooter rider. And so it's really nice because you don't have to pedal. So anyway, you ride along. And it's really, really hot, you know, and you come in. And the water at my house, I still believe, is the best water of any water I've drank anywhere in the world. And some of you who drank my water tell me that my water is just perfect. And it's just that crystal clear, cold, spring-fed water, and you just drink that down, and it's like, oh, no water satisfies like that. Do you remember the day you were born again? How long did you look? How many fountains did you drink from? How many things did you try to fill that spot inside of you? Now, we won't turn there tonight, but for further reference, if you want to read on in this subject, in John chapter 4 is a story we're all familiar with, and that is Jesus meeting with the woman at the well. Do you remember that? He talks about this same subject there. Jesus says, you know, "I could give you some water that you'll never thirst again." She says, "Give me that water." Now, this woman, she had known what it was to try to drink of the water of this world. He says that you've had 5 husbands. She had tried to find satisfaction. She had tried to find fulfillment in men, lots of men. And ladies, it doesn't take you very long to realize that that's certainly not going to satisfy. It deserts and the empty road. Our pre-incarnate Messiah here, no doubt, is speaking to Israel. But as we have discovered, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, that ultimately he is speaking to all of mankind also, as us Gentiles have been grafted into the vine. You know how you graft in, take two trees and make a, you know, half apple, half orange, or whatever they're doing these days. We've been grafted in so we can take hold of these passages and make them our own also. The Lord here is clearly telling us that this free gift of redemption is for ours if we want it. The free gift. Now, I've always said many times, and I say again, free to us, not cheap. No, it was actually very, very expensive. It just didn't cost you anything. Maybe a few bad habits. But it cost God His only Son. So this free gift of redemption, it's free to us. It's not for sale. And that's good, considering the very fact that there's no amount of money in this entire world that could buy it. I like that. Not only is it free, but you can't buy it. That's the ultimate free gift. And this is, people, the supreme gift, the supreme message that we as a church should be taking to this lost world. We're to be bringing them the living water of Jesus Christ. Living water. Not apologetics. Not some sort of strange, obscure biblical debates which we like to get off into. Oh, King James only. What does that matter to them? They're trying to hold their marriage together, their families together. They're empty. They're void of happiness. They're void of completeness. They don't have a reason to get up in the morning. And we want to tell them, oh, you got to read King James only. It's the only anointed Bible. It's garbage. I'd be happy if you just read a Bible. Now, don't be going off and getting a Jehovah Witness Bible. That's a whole different Bible. But it's incredible how much we want to debate stupid things. You know, Arminianism and, you know, Calvinism and, you know, us, you know, once saved, always saved. And, you know, those things don't even mean anything to those people. Thank God. Lutheran, Methodist, Calvary. How about just Jesus? And that's what matters. The living water. This is what we are to take to them. The people of Israel were very much like the people that are out there today, people. They are thirsty and they're broke. Spiritually speaking. If you don't believe me, again, watch the news. Read the newspaper. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. There's no end anymore to what we will do to try to fill this. Israel and the people out there today have nothing. And they needed so very much. So he uses the term water here. Water. Water to revive the spirit. He goes on in this verse. Wine. Why wine? Wine to bring joy to the heart. Milk to nourish us as like the word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says that. The picture's complete here. Verse 1. Water throughout Scripture, people, is given as a picture, amongst other things, of God's divine grace. It's a perfect picture too, really. Water is common. It is abundant. It is freely given. But it is also mandatory, absolutely mandatory to life, both physically and spiritually. Without water, what do they keep looking on Mars and all these planets for? Water. Because they know there can be no life without water. No spiritual life is ever going to live and blossom without this water we're speaking of, the water of God's grace. You cannot somehow just go down some religious path without Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ is always what separates God's church from a cult. I don't care how good they look or how family-oriented they might be or how big their churches are or whatever it might be, how many commercials they have. Okay? Who is Jesus? That's the ultimate question. any church you go to, find out to them who is Jesus Christ. And in case you don't know, to us, Jesus Christ is God in flesh, the Son of God, one of the three of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the only way, the only door, the narrow gate, all God and all man. That's who Jesus Christ is to us. It's crucial. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? That's an interesting verse. Maybe you've heard this quoted before. Israel, and again us today, we're asked a very simple but poignant question. Why do we spend so much money on things which will never satisfy? And there it is. That's what we're talking about. A world that is chasing down a road trying to buy their way to happiness. And the problem is it's never enough. Ask John Belushi. Well, if you could. And, I mean, the list of great stars, great actors, very rich people who could buy everything. Maybe you could even buy your own ranch and make your own amusement park there on your ranch. Will that give you happiness? No. Apparently not. I realize that something inside of us thinks that it would be different with us. We wouldn't abuse it. Oh, Lord, if you just make me rich, you know. $5 million. I'll tithe. That's a lot of money, God. Yeah, like God needs your money, right? God's going, okay, we'll cut a deal, okay? God's going, it means nothing to me. Why do we spend so much money on things that'll never satisfy? John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world, which I give for the life of the world, dying upon the cross. This passage, this verse 2, as well as this passage here in John, is amazingly relevant in our society today, isn't it? Why do you spend so much money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? I mean, we pour so much energy and so much money into material and physical pleasures and material gain. Ultimately, it just ends up leaving us empty. It's like a meal of cotton candy. You know, it tastes so sweet. It's so good when you're eating it. And as soon as you're done, it's like, okay, now what's for supper? Because it's never going to fill you up. That's what this world is. Very sweet to the taste for the moment. But it never fills up. It never satisfies. But there is, however, a satisfaction that can be obtained. Jesus, if you recall, speaking to his apostles after the meeting with that woman at the well. See, I have it. John chapter 4, verse 31, and you can just stay put, but I'll read it to you. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They came back now, brought food back. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him something to eat? How did he get food to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Is that your meat tonight? You see, Jesus was not saying this as if this is just uniquely for him and it had no application upon our lives. He says, My food, that which keeps me going, that which makes me continue to live, that's what nourishes me, gives me strength, keeps me going. That thing, he's saying, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his, and here's that nasty four-letter word, work. Is that what keeps you going? I'm afraid some of us, many of us tonight, treat our service, our time work for God, like our secular jobs. It's like, oh, I gotta go and do my job work. You know, there's no joy there. There's no passion there. Because it's real easy to forget that God doesn't need you. He's allowing us to serve, to work for Him because of our own blessing. For Jesus, it was His very life. He didn't even want the food. He says, I got food you don't know anything about. This satisfaction, according to verse 2, is available to everyone with only minor responses on our part. And look what they are here. One, we must, it says, hearken diligently. We must listen diligently to Him. Do you listen diligently to Him? It's awfully easy to block Him out, you know, that still small voice. Just turn the radio up louder. Do you ever just turn your radio off in your car? Just drive and pray. And listen. One time God got me on that because He gave me a car that didn't have radio. I remember one car I had, the tape deck worked, but the radio didn't. So God was saying, I'll let you listen to tapes. That's it. We must listen diligently. Then it says, we must eat that which is good. Well, there's a very uncomplicated concept there, doesn't it? What are you eating tonight, spiritually speaking? What's your diet of? 3 hours of TV and 10 minutes of Bible. Woo! No. That's like 3 apple pies, a quart of ice cream, and 2 Brussels sprouts. You're going to die. Eat that which is good. 3, delight in the fatness of His care and His grace. Are you delighting in the fatness of His care and grace? Maybe you don't realize that you are living in His fatness and grace. Trust me, everybody in this room, and I could probably say this as a blanket issue, even for those of you who don't know, you're all living in the fatness of His grace. And I won't start in on the whole Philippines, India, Africa thing, okay? Because you know. Sometimes it's good to kind of take stock in how blessed you are. It's easy for me. I love my wife. I love my house. I love my job. Is everything easy and everything wonderful? Oh no. I wish. We need to understand that we need to acknowledge the fact that God's care is profound. Verse 3 says, incline your ear. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let me read you a verse of the New Living Testament. This is what this same verse says. Come unto me with your ears wide open. Listen, for the life of your soul is at stake. I am ready to make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the mercies and unfailing love that I promised to David. Come to me with ears wide open. Now this verse would definitely explain why it is that some of us can come to church and sit service after service after service and still walk away hungry and still walk away thirsty. Why is that? Because they're listening, but they're not hearing. I grew up in the church, corporately speaking of. So I've been in a lot of different churches, and I tell you, maybe some churches are built for that one, but this one ain't. That's why I can't even figure. If you're just going to sit there, like a bump on a log, why this church? Eddie, you know, got a sadistic streak in you? You know, just coming every week, hit me again, Pastor. You know, because if you're not moving, you know, you remember, you know, you ever see them talk about boxing? And the worst thing you can do is get hit blindsided because you're not recoiling. When somebody hits you, if you're rolling with the punch, you don't get it quite as hard, you know? Well, I mean, some people just sit there, you know, dumbfounded, you know, every week, and it's like, roll with the punch, man. Roll with it. Are we hearing what he has to say? The Bible says here, hear, and your soul shall live. And believer, that does not begin at the moment you die. That begins at the moment you live. What am I saying? Rebirth, salvation. That's when life begins. He says, hear and your soul shall live. So that's now and eternally. I mean, somewhere along the way, I got this idea that I'm supposed to, you know, like, live in a bucket, all sad and terrible, you know, and, you know, kind of got some Amish streak going in me, and I'm just going to sit there all sad, wait for the Lord to come back, and then we can go to heaven and be happy. What a drag. That's not what he's promising us. He's promised us life abundant as well as life eternal. And that doesn't mean that you get the $1 million. That means you get the 1,000,000 blessings. He goes on, verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Now, we're speaking of David coming off of verse 3. King David was God's example. Was God's example to mankind. He was kind of a messianic figure himself in some ways. But the issue here with him in verse 3 and 4 was that he was just a simple herdsman. He was nobody. Yet God made him a king, a ruler over people. Not because David was naturally kingly. If you go to the story where they went to find him, remember, what did he have, like 8 brothers, something like that? I don't remember how many it was. Went down through all of them, and every one of them was more kingly than little David, you know? Kind of red hair and freckle, kind of opie-ish looking there, you know? All knobby-kneed up, coming in from, you know, taking care of the sheep out in the fields there. I mean, you know, this kid's not a king. But because David drank of the living water, God's simple grace, his profound mercy was manifested in this man's life, and it's no different than you and I. It doesn't matter whether you're a simple herdsman or whether you're a fisherman like Peter, a tax collector like Matthew. It doesn't matter what your background, what you're coming from, God does great work. And the only key is to drink deep of his living water. David was like those who lead the flock of Christ today. We are to be, as David was, witnesses. And he uses the term here in 4, witnesses to all the people. You know, we love to talk the talk. But what's our life like? We like to, you know, go through religious motion, handing out tracts to our coworkers. But how do we deal with them? How do we deal with our sisters and brothers here? Do we love them? Do we treat them with respect? Are we Christ-like at work? You say, yeah, but you don't understand my work. Them people, they're all terrible, you know, demon heathens. You just don't know. No. Drinking deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ provides us the power as well as the call to be witnesses in our lives. We are to walk the walk. And like David, we are apt to become leaders and commanders, if not of thousands, certainly in our homes and in our families and in our relationships and in our friendships, leaders. Verse 5 says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that thou knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. So in verse 5 there, it's simply laid out there as a directive that God will use a servant, a spirit-filled servant. He will use him just as he used King David, maybe even to rule nations. But his glory is manifested in us, or should be manifested in us and through us, by what we do, how we lead, and hopefully how we show others that he is real. Again, talk is cheap. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. And this is kind of a famous passage. Many of you probably are familiar with it. And I think it's famous for good reason. It kind of brings out the earnestness of the message, doesn't it? The earnestness of the message, the shortness of the time that I think that we have left upon this earth. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. And certainly I'm like no other, I'm just like every other generation that's passed. I think the older we get, the more we feel like, man, can this world get any more wicked than it is now? Maybe you're a teenager, you're thinking, well, this is the only world you've ever known. You've not really seen it progress. I've seen some progress. I can't even imagine. I told Sharon last night, I says, you know, I think I'm becoming increasingly clear when you meet old people, they're like, you know, they're ready to go home. They're ready to go and be with the Lord. They're tired. You know, I think every year that passes, I understand that a little. Sometimes I feel very tired, this whole thing. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You know, no doubt, as the Bible says, the Lord's going to come quickly. But again, even if he doesn't come in our lifetime, you're leaving soon. And that's what's important to remember. And we do everything we can to block that off and, you know, try to somehow, you know, forget that concept that we're going to be leaving here. We're going to be passing away soon. And that's why so oftentimes our death comes as sort of a, and I use this term loosely, but comes sort of like a personal rapture, a thief in the night. Our death shouldn't come as a thief in the night. What's the Bible say about the rapture? Let's just look at that for a second. It talks about the fact that if you know that the thief is coming, he won't be able to rob you because you're prepared. He's not really a sneaky thief. He's not really breaking in. If you knew he was coming, and when he opened up the door, you're standing there with a 12-gauge pump shotgun. No, the surprise is on him. You're ready. Okay? How many of us go through our lives and all of a sudden when death comes, oh, this is so surprising. I didn't know I was going to die. What do you mean you didn't know you were going to die? Everybody dies. Yeah, but not now. But when? Do we all think we're going to live to be like 110? Right? You're dying. Death causes it. Life causes death. You're going. Right? Is there anything that is, you know, keeps us walking the straight and narrow better than just kind of being cognizant of that idea every day? Hey, maybe this is it. Maybe it's my last day. I'll tell you one thing. I love to preach. Probably you know that. There's not one single time that I ever come to a pulpit, whether it be Wednesday night or Sunday, that I don't think this could be it. It's maybe my last time. And I think about that, I think, okay, if this is the last time you get to tell them anything, what do you want to tell them? So I always preach to you guys like, this is it. This may be my last time. I mean, in less than a week, I'm going to be on the other side of this planet. A lot, you know, a lot of I love those third world domestic flights. You know, those make you feel so comfortable, don't they? You know? The seats don't work, you know, and the suitcase things fall over in mid-flight, you know. I don't know if I'm coming home or not. I've decided that an airplane crash is a good way to die, by the way. You only have to, like, for, you know, depending on how high you are, like 5 minutes. You know, you got to think about it. That beats like 10 years of fading out in Alzheimer's or something, right? You know, being in a nursing home, all decrepit, arthritis, and all the rest. You know, no. I just, you know, 5 minutes. You know. Woo! And then, you know, it just, boom, there's a blink and you are looking in the eyes of Jesus Christ. That whole all-white matrix thing. It's going to be just like that, trust me. Prophet Tim here. Mr. Anderson? No. That's if you're going elsewhere. There's no reason that we should allow death come to us as a thief in the night. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You know when he may be found? Tonight. Right here, right now. What do you know for sure? Not a whole lot. But right now I'm breathing. Right now my heart's still beating and I'm alive now. I may not be in a few minutes. I don't know. I have no control over that, and I'm not going to live in fear. But for right now, for night, I'm going to love the Lord. Tonight I'm going to seek the Lord. Tonight I'm going to live for the Lord, and tonight I'm going to preach His Word. Because there may not be a tomorrow. Not for any of us. May not be for me. I just want to finish well. You know? The call to seek God, as in this verse, is a common theme throughout Scripture. I think we forget that too. I think sometimes, you know, we live in a generation that seems to think God, you know, comes in some decanter bottle, you know, that you buy in the grocery store and pop it open and have a cup of God, you know. We don't have to really look for him anymore. He's instant. It's microwavable. And I don't want to give you the idea that you're really doing anything. But there is something to be said about seeking God. The Scripture speaks of it again and again. And I think, as in truth be told, in this world, and it's so loud, the pitch of this world is so loud that if we're not truly seeking him, the hubbub of this world is going to muffle that still small voice that he's trying to speak to us. Acts 17:27 says, his purpose in all of this, kind of speaking back of the whole of the Gospels, his purpose in all of this was that the nations should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Why would he use the term feel his way toward him? Because, friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, you are a blind man. It's like getting up in the middle of the night and, you know, it's dark, you know? Ever been in one of those cave tours, you know, where they get you down in there and, okay, everybody, and they turn off the lights and you're just, you know, you can just, right there, nothing, darkness. Spiritually speaking, until we come to know Jesus Christ, that's the way it is, because Jesus is the light to all men. Without him, there's just darkness. And then one day, fumbling through the darkness, trying to find the light, there's a light switch. That light switch is Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you know what I'm talking about. suddenly everything you see changes. That's how you know you're saved. The world looks so much different. And I don't mean for a day or a week. I mean for the rest of your life. Sin looks different. Women look different, don't they, gentlemen? Truly, truly, if you are walking in Christ and they are walking in Christ, all of a sudden women that never caught your eye before are all of a sudden very beautiful. Works the same way, women looking at men. How you think of your job, your career, how much money you make, your friends, what you do with your spare time, everything, everything changes. Even this world, it's just like this temporary home. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This fork in the road, and we've talked about this recently before. People, this fork in the road that you are standing at tonight may only come once in a lifetime. I cannot guarantee you that you'll ever get there again. I think there is a time, and every man will be, the Bible says, without excuse. So, when you stand before the Lord, you will not be able to say you didn't know, you didn't have a clue. And tonight, if you are not born again, you stand at a crossroads and you must decide, and you will decide. You will go one direction or another. You may never pass this way again. Today He's calling. The opportunity and the free salvation gift is within your grasp tonight. Psalms 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy." Sound good? Yes. Next verse says, "But He will not always chide," or "He will not always be patient, neither will He keep His anger forever." Window of opportunity. Let the wicked forsake his way, verse 7. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So this passage speaks of the need of something called repentance, forsaking his way. Again, something that is just seemingly wholly ignored within the corporate church today. I mean, we want this forgiveness thing. I mean, nobody wants to burn in hell forever, right? It's like, hey, I got to get a little religion, you know. I don't want to burn in hell. And we forget the aspect that to find God, there must be that repentance. There must be that turning. At the fork of the road, you must choose. And to go down one road is to wholly reject the other road. And there is no other way around it. That is your choice. There cannot be two ways. It's the rejection of the old way, the embracing of the new life. You know, we want that clean slate, don't we? But we want the clean slate only so we can go out and continue to indulge in the cotton candy of this world. Oh, sweet but not filling. Now notice too in verse 7 here, the issue is not only sinful actions, but unrighteous thoughts. And like Jesus explained in the New Testament, we are reminded again and again that our outward lies need not be overly or overtly wicked for us to be utterly lost for eternity. Our thoughts are enough to condemn us. I mean, can you imagine if suddenly your thought life was played like a tape recorder, or worse than that, a video projector here before this crowd? Oh, man. First of all, I got to tell you that the pastor's movie would be rated R at least. Okay? There'd be murder, mayhem, you know. Sort of like Terminator meets Easy Rider, something like that. I don't kill everybody and then leave on a motorcycle. That's just my flesh. Now, our thoughts are enough to condemn us. For my thoughts, the Lord says in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen, amen. That passage is, whew. I mean, such a profound concept in such this little passage here. You could just write volumes on the universe according to just this passage alone. I mean, mankind, it seems, has desired for thousands of years, right from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, we've desired to be our own gods. And boy, have we failed miserably. We're so powerful. We can build nuclear bombs, chemical weapons. We can take life. We can make life. We can heal. We can make sick. We just want to be God. But none of us have ever mastered eternal life. We're not God. Sorry if that's a bubble burster tonight. We cannot think as He does. We cannot operate in the realm of deity. When we try, as we have said down through the ages, if your history, knowledge about history at all, we have failed miserably. Romans 8:29, though, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate, here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whew. Thank you, Lord, for that one. In other words, He is slowly making us more like Him. But then again, we all become like our gods. You ever notice that? Pretty soon you start cutting your hair and dressing and driving like our gods. We all become like our gods. If you want more on this subject of verse 8 and 9, read Job 38. Brace yourself on that one. That one's a great, great chapter, Job 38. Verse 10, let's even finish up here. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and making it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So this verse is here, speaks very powerfully concerning the word, words, living and written word of God. The rain and the snow, we know, eventually evaporates, returns back to the heavens, but not before completing the task of which it was sent. The waters come to bring forth a crop. Right? A crop. Crop of bountiful fruit. That crop, that fruit, that produce comes forth as an outpouring of living water. This is why the word is given. Do you know the word tonight? How much time do you spend in the word? So oftentimes people need to see me, and they seeking counsel from the pastor. And I can just tell you right now, if you do that, generally speaking, the very first question I'm going to ask you is, how's your devotional life? So just be prepared. If your devotional life sucks, don't even bother coming to see me, because you're dead in the water. We're going to go one question, and 30 seconds later, okay, you go home and you spend the time in the devotion and the Word of God and prayer that you need to do, and then if that doesn't cure your issues, in a few weeks you come back and see me. I won't see you again. God will take care of it. How's your devotional life? The Word of God, the Bible speaks here clearly, will not come back void. It goes forth to do a job, and that is to produce a crop. That's why the Word's given. It is to draw them into redemption, and then it is to water that fertile soil so that we can produce a crop. Fruit for the kingdom, service unto the Lord. That's why we're here. That's why you're not dead, believer. It's just that simple. You're not dead because He wants you to produce a crop. For you to go out there and be like David, a witness. Power of God. magnitude of what a spirit can do. And they're all watching. You know it too, don't you? They're all watching. God's always willing to send the water, but as we went through recently in Matthew, I ask you, how's the soil tonight? Hard? Packed down? Or are you continuing to keep the soil plowed? Let me read you an interesting verse I found in the midst of yon 2 Chronicles, okay? Let me read this to you. Marching on with all the kings, guys who, you know, they did wicked in the sight of God, they're dead, new king. Wicked in the sight of God, they're dead, new king, okay? You with me there? Thus Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naaman Ammonitess. And get this now. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Oh. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Wow. Do I prepare my heart to seek the Lord? What does that mean? Nothing that I can preach on tonight in the time that we have. For you shall go out with joy, verse 12, and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall bring forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Yeah, and you all know, you all sang that verse, didn't you? So here's the message that we have read and we've studied in these recent chapters. Guys, in Christ, there is peace. In Christ, there is fulfillment. In Christ, there is joy. So here in this very poetic way, this verse is describing here that even the natural world around us will join in God's praise. And do you ever feel that way? I'm a nature freak, and I just, sometimes it's like, man, like the stars in heaven are giving God glory. As we come to the close of this chapter tonight, I'm going to end where pretty much where we ended last week and ask you once again, are you struggling tonight? How's your faith? Or are you born again but you're still thirsty? Now the language of the text in John, by the way, where it speaks of never thirsting again if you drink, that term and the language there is in the active tense. In other words, it means that the continual drinking of that water and you will not thirst. So that active continual drinking of the Spirit and then the Word. You cannot just drink once back in 1982 when you went to the altar and accepted the Lord and you cruised home and that was it. Because you've been drinking something, haven't you? I mean, you're thirsty. It's natural. You're going to reach out to something, and this world has all sorts of poisonous things for you to drink. It is the continual. The idea here is that we drink only and forever this water. And this water exclusively. And if you do, you'll never thirst. You drinking that water tonight? Last verse. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name. In other words, by that occurrence, God will be glorified. For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the result and the manifestation proof of a changed life and a spirit-filled being. Fir trees, not thorns. Myrtle trees, not briars.
What are you growing? God designed this and posed this in such a way that this is for yours to take home with you tonight, to ask yourself, what's growing out of your life? Is there peace? Joy? How's things in the family? How's things at home? Are you a good father? Lots of discipline, lots of love, lots of support? You a good husband? Loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Ladies, submissive to your husband? You loving him? Is he the only man in the world? How's your finances? Are you up to years? Are you the witness that God wants? Is there the peace that comes with being in the Word, being in the Spirit, and drinking only of Jesus? So I leave you with that question tonight. Thorns or trees? What are you growing? Now, I don't tell you all this to discourage you. You stand at a forked road tonight, whether you're saved or not. And you're going to decide, what's it going to be? What are you going to drink of? This world that continues to leave you thirsty, what are you going to eat of? This world that's cotton candy and continues to leave you hungry? Or is Jesus all you need tonight? Is the Holy Spirit all you need? See, if I don't see you all again, and that proverbial jeepney is waiting for me out there, that's a bus for you people, or you don't come back, or we're all raptured, or and a country decides to drop a nuclear bomb on Menominee, Wisconsin. Wouldn't that be funny? We always said, they always talk about the shadows that it leaves when you get nuked. So when we went to India that time, they were really heavy with Pakistan at the time. So we thought if they drop it on us when we're there, we were all going to leave shadows on the wall. So you got these great shadows, and Brady was going to be very creative. So just, as you can well imagine, the choice is each of us ours tonight. And the Lord is willing. But if you drink tonight, I encourage you, drink tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, the next day and the next day, each and every day. Lord, fill me with your presence. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit is God in that form which can dwell inside of you so you can actually do what he's asking you to do. Because, you know, you can't do this without the Spirit. It's just words. But you can start by drinking tonight. Let's pray.